Folks, welcome to the Creation Science Hour and a Half. Now, today, it's only going to be a half hour because we're going to play a debate the second hour, the last hour starting at 5 o'clock. One of the debates I've done against atheists, I've done 90 of those. This is Kent Hovind and Jonathan Sampson talking to you live this June the 24th. I can't read my watch here. June the 24th of 2005. And we're going to do the first half of the hour of the program live. You're welcome to call in or send your questions in. And the second hour, is going to be taped, so it won't do any good to call in. If you want to call the program, 850-479-DINO, extension 136, 850-479-DINO, extension 136, or you can instant message us if you do it in the next half hour at Dr. Dino Live, brain going dead. You live over there, Jonathan? AOL instant message, and our screen name is Dr. Dino Live. And we're the folks, we love saying this. We believe the Bible is literally true and scientifically accurate, and the evolution theory being taught in our schools is the dumbest and most dangerous religion in the history of planet Earth. No dumber idea in the world. All right, and I've got a special guest, a former student of mine in the studio here now. Gavriel has been over in Israel for a long time. Give him the mic there, Gavriel. Get that one untangled there. 22 years as an Israeli citizen and pastoring a church now, or?
Yes, we have a congregation in the heart of Jerusalem.
In the heart of Jerusalem. All right, you're going to have to get louder, right?
My main work is actually leading Israeli Missions Association.
Okay.
We are Israelis sending Israelis out to the nations as missionaries.
Amen.
We send Israelis all over the world. So just as the very first tribes and first languages were reached with the Word of God by Israelis sent out from Israel in the first century, now in the last days, as the very last tribes and very last languages are being reached with God's Word, once again, Israelis are being sent by Israelis. And we believe those last tribes will be reached by Israelis once again.
Well, good. Now, you're in the States just for a few days, right?
That's right. Yep, 1 week.
1 week, and to do some videotaping for television programs?
Yes, I am.
Good. And we're glad you stopped in to pay us a visit. Tell us a little bit about your work over there.
Well, as I mentioned, the Missions Association. And, well, when I was a teenager back in Longview, Texas, and you were my teacher, I knew back then in high school that there was a calling on my life to go to many nations. And it was in the beginning of my senior year that I was yanked out of your class by my parents and taken to Israel. And it was a traumatic experience. but we immigrated to Israel in 1983. We're Jewish by birth, and my family got saved in 1973. We had been hippies in Northern California. I was a Zen Buddhist as a little boy.
Uh-huh.
But we got saved in 1973, and my parents received a call to ministry and then to missions, and we moved to East Texas so my parents could go back to school and train for missions. And my dad studied aviation technology at what was called Luterno College back then. My mother studied nursing at Kilgore College and planned to go on the mission field to, say, the Amazon or Central Africa, someplace tropical and tribal. But it was during those years of training for missions that we as a family began to understand the significance of our Jewishness. Up until then, it hadn't meant that much to us. My parents came from fairly secular homes, and And then as hippies, it really didn't matter where we came from. You know, everybody just loved everybody, and that, you know, that was the 60s. And then as new believers in the early 70s, well, everything was just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We were Christians. That's all that mattered was Jesus.
Right.
And who cared where you came from? Who cared? Were you Jewish, Gentile? Doesn't matter. We're all one in Him. And that was our attitude, and there's a truth to that. But it was as we were training and preparing for ministry that we began to understand the significance of our Jewishness, that we had been born as Jews for a purpose, that it wasn't for nothing. And we saw in the scriptures, I say, particularly in the prophets, where there were all these prophecies relating to Israel and the Jewish people that clearly had not yet been fulfilled, and which seemed to us were beginning to take place, and some were in the process of taking place. And my dad began to think, well, wait a minute, if God's really going to do these things with Israel and the Jewish people, and we're Jewish, then they must include us. And so right around the time that they finished their training, Dad made a last-minute decision that we would immigrate to Israel. And I can recall it at one point, him speaking to an old pastor friend of ours and telling him the news of this radical change in our lives, that we were not going to go overseas as missionaries, but we were going to immigrate back to Israel. And Dad said, we have no idea what we're going to do there. We're not going as missionaries. We're simply returning to our homeland, and you know, we'll see what we're supposed to do when we get there, but we're just returning. And this old pastor friend was very upset. And he said, well, I can't accept that. He said, I believe that you're really called to ministry and to missions. He said, you were convinced yourself for so many years, and now you just spent the last 3 years training for it. And he said, I really believe that you do have a calling, and you shouldn't turn your back on that. You shouldn't walk away from that. And Dad gave him a spontaneous response. It was something he'd never really thought about before. He said, if we're really called to missions, then we'll be sent out from Israel. And that statement became our family vision.
Wow, so awesome. Tell us a little bit about Israel. What's it like living over there?
What's it like? Well, what's it like living in Pensacola? I don't know. It's home.
Okay.
When I was growing up, we moved quite a bit. I lived in a lot of different places.
Right.
We also lived in England and Canada. But I've been in Israel now for 22 years, and almost all of that in Jerusalem. So it really is home. But when we arrived as immigrants, we were placed in an immigration center in Tiberias, and together with a very even mix of Jewish immigrants from all over the world. In fact, in our class, in our Hebrew language class in the immigration center as new immigrants, every single family in our class was from a different country and spoke a different language. There wasn't one family in the class that was able to communicate with another family, and their
Wow.
teacher spoke only Hebrew. And over a period of 6 months, as we went to class 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, we together experienced the process of beginning to become Israelis. And powerful experience. Here we were, all of us new immigrants to a new land, a strange land, and yet our own ancient homeland. Here we were all together learning a difficult, strange language, and yet our own ancient tongue, and being restored as one people again back in the land. And so it was a powerful, life-changing experience for me, and it really did become home. But what's it like over there? Well, I guess you hear a lot about Israel in the news, and you hear, of course, a lot about violence and terrorism. And I must say that life over there is not at all what you would think it would be from what you hear in the news. There are killings now and again, and most of them are nationalistically related, and you know, from terrorism. But we live in a pretty peaceful neighborhood, and you know, I guess you know, more people in this country, in any given large city, more people die in that city each night from the various murders going on than die in Israel. And the ones that happen here in the big cities, you don't even hear about them. But, you know, one person's killed in Israel, and the whole world hears about
right.
it. It's front-page news. But aside from some of them, you know, say, radical Muslim neighborhoods where there's some more of the violence coming out of, it's a relatively a peaceful place to live.
Okay. What's the percentage of Christians? Or has been surveys done on that?
Well, as far as Jewish Christians, Jewish
right.
believers in Jesus, about 6,000. And the population is just over 6 million, so it's about 0.1%. One person out of 1,000 believes in Jesus. One Jewish person out of 1,000 Jews believes in Jesus. Among the Palestinians, most of them are Muslims. There is a minority Christian community, but in the Middle East, where Islam is by far the dominant religion, basically, if you're not a Muslim, you're almost by defect a Christian. It's more of a cultural connotation, you know, that you follow the cycle of the year of the Christians and the Christian holidays rather than the Muslim holidays. So to say in the Middle East that you're a Christian is not a statement of faith, it's a statement of culture.
Okay. Now, what about, since we deal with creation evolution on this topic, what is the Orthodox Jewish stand on this topic?
The Orthodox Jewish stand is very much that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, and very much as well what you would call a young earth creationism, a belief. And actually the calendar, according to the calendar in Israel, we follow a different calendar.
Right.
If you count, you know, the ages of each of the various characters in Scripture, you know, and how old each person was when their son was born,
right.
You come up with, well, according to the Jewish calendar in Israel, this is now the year 5765. Yes, 5765.
Is that a date that they put on their newspapers and things over there?
Yes, it is. We have, actually, we have all three dates on our newspapers. We have the Gregorian calendar, the Western Christian calendar. We have the Hebrew calendar and also the Muslim calendar. I don't understand.
What does the Muslim calendar say?
I don't even recall what the year would be according to that. It's a couple hundred years behind the Christian calendar. It has something more to do with Muhammad. So it's some hundred. It's yeah.
So they date him from 600 A.D., which is Muhammad.
No, it's not that. It's something else. Anyway, it's a couple hundred years behind the Christian calendar, but I don't recall exactly what the year is according to their calendar.
Okay.
But actually, there's something interesting about calendars. The Muslim calendar is a completely lunar calendar. It goes according to the moon. And
the moon god is what they worship. I mean, that would make sense,
right? There are more than 12 moons in a year. A little bit more.
Right.
So the Muslim calendar, over a period of a generation, it slowly shifts such that over a period of the course of one person's lifetime, each of the holidays end up taking place at a different time in the year over the course of your lifetime.
Okay.
The Christian calendar is completely solar, and in fact, it was been corrected a few times in history. Actually, it was originally called the Julian calendar, and then it was corrected and became the Gregorian calendar, and then later a leap year was added every 4 years, and every 100 years, there's a leap year with two extra days in February because it's 365.26 days in a solar year. The Jewish calendar is a combination of the two. It is it's a lunar calendar that follows the moon, but in order to keep the biblical feasts in their proper seasons, our leap years, which take place every few years, we have an extra month. We have an extra moon. So the month of Adar, you have a month of Adar Aleph and a month of Adar Bet. So you have a year with 13 months in it.
Interesting.
And in fact, this year was one of those. This was a spring.
Now, yes, Jonathan? Oh, yeah. We've got a guy called in. He's a skeptic. He's not an atheist. He would claim to be
he's agnostic.
Well, he's got his own. He's the president of the Theological Institute of Biblical Studies. He's got a huge name. Okay, there are no students. Okay, but he is the president. Right.
Right.
Okay, he's a legend in his own mind.
Right.
And he was telling us about, well, it says in the original Hebrew, you know, he's going through all this stuff. Right. So we asked him, "How do you say? Do you speak Hebrew?"
Yes.
He says, "Yes," or something. I said, "Well, been studying it for years." I said, "Well, can you tell me how to say the rock is on the ground in Hebrew?"
Right.
And he couldn't do it. How would you say that in Hebrew?
Ha'even ala rizpa or ha'even ala adama. Depending whether you're saying the floor or the earth.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, is Hebrew a more expressive language, easier to, once you learn it, is it easier to explain things in more detail than English?
No, it's different. I mean, basically, the vocabulary is smaller than English, And so basically, the words can mean a larger number of things. English is a very developed language, and is probably it's the most expressive language in that it has the largest vocabulary in the world overall. You know, there are some languages, such as say the Scandinavian languages, which are extremely developed in their vocabularies of nature. For instance, you know, so say like in English, you might have the word valley, and there might be a couple of variations of that, like a maybe you could speak of a ravine or a canyon or something. But in one of the Scandinavian languages, there might be, I'm just guessing, you know, maybe there's a dozen words for a valley, and each one is expressive of what kind of valley
right,
it is.
Right. It's interesting. Eskimos have 43 words for snow. Slippery snow, sticky
right.
snow, you
right.
know.
And they have in the Scandinavian languages, too, they have a number of words for snow.
Because there are different kinds of snow.
Yeah.
I mean, to the average American, hey, it's snow, who cares, you know. Right. Why describe it 43 ways? Here's an article somebody sent me about, they said the year 2000 in our calendar was the year 5760.
Yes.
The Jewish calendar is from the work of Rabbi Yose ben, how do you pronounce it?
Halafta.
Halafta. 164 years was left out of the calendar purposely to make the Daniel 9 prophecy point to Simon Bar
Kokhba
instead of Jesus. Have you heard anything about that?
I haven't. No, that's interesting. I'll have to look into that.
So really, that would be 5900 and something, or close to 6,000 on the Jewish calendar. And according to the Hebrew calendar, they think they started with Adam. Is that correct? Or with creation?
Right.
Right. With creation. All right. Well, there's our break, folks. Hang in there. You guys, 2 minutes. If you want to call in and talk to our guest here about any questions on creation, evolution, or Israeli culture, give them a call. You got the next few minutes.
If you're like me, you believe the FBI has never apologized, never had any thoughts of regret about Ruby Ridge. Well, here's FBI negotiator Fred Lansley. Hear what he says.
We fouled up in front of the entire world, and it should never have happened. And I think it was just a really disappointing day for the FBI.
The FBI later admits to covering up facts during the court case, and the rules of engagement are deemed unconstitutional.
Well, the FBI may not have officially apologized for what went on at Ruby Ridge, but it was impressive to hear Fred Lansley speak out against his bosses. That's almost never done. This DVD, new to me, is really great. Lots of good background information about the Weaver case, and Randy himself showing up and telling his story. You can have a copy if you write to me, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, 93444.
Inner Crystal provides a pathway for Christian job hunters and Christian employers to connect. Does that mean everyone using Inner Crystal finds success? No, but it means everyone using us can openly talk about their faith and the impact it has on their lives. It also means you're working with and for people who share a common bond, mission, and goal. Why not head to innercrystal.com and see how you can connect with a new job or a new employee? Hundreds of employers and thousands of job hunters have made the move. Innercrystal.com, the Christian career specialist.
All right, folks, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour and a Half. Today's only a half hour. Today's date is June 24th of 05. We're discussing the subject of creation, evolution, and dinosaurs on this program normally because we believe the Bible is literally true and scientifically accurate, and evolution theory is the dumbest and most dangerous religion in the history of planet Earth. No dumber idea. And today in the studio, Gabriel Geffen from Israel. Been there?
Yep, that's right. 22 years.
22 years.
Yep, and still recovering from the damage you did to my brain when I was your high school
I know.
Student.
What classes did you take for me when I taught you?
At least science and Bible.
Okay.
Yeah. So I'll say on the air, you were most inspiring teacher, and had a profound impact on my life as a teenager. Not just because of what you taught, but because of how you lived. You lived the message, and that spoke volumes to me.
Ah,
and as far as what you taught, you challenged us in Bible class to read the Bible for ourselves, and you challenged us and you challenged us day after day after day to read it for ourselves. And I took up that challenge, and in fact, throughout 10th grade and 11th grade, for 2 years, I read 25 chapters a day, every single day. I would go home from school and spend 3 hours a day studying 25 chapters. And that was at your prompting. That I was driven to that. And I just saturated myself with God's Word. And it was a wonderful foundation for studies in the years that followed and for giving me a foundation to enter ministry on, that just being immersed in God's Word.
Oh, yeah.
And so,
and you have more family still over there?
Yes. When we immigrated to Israel, we were four siblings, and it's now only my brother and I still in Israel. Our two sisters left, but we're both married and have our own families. Met my wife in Israel. She is an immigrant from Sweden. We have four children, and we speak three languages at home. The children are completely fluent in Swedish, Hebrew and English, and read and write fluently in all three. Our son, David, who's 14, he also studies French and Arabic at school, so he speaks five languages.
Wow.
So, they say that someone who speaks three languages is trilingual,
mm-hmm.
Someone who speaks two languages is bilingual, and someone who speaks one language is an American.
That's correct. And everybody ought to learn English.
Right.
Well, Jonathan there is real fluent in Portuguese and pretty good in Russian. And what's the other one in sign language? And what else are you working on, Jonathan? Or is that it?
Pig Latin. So.
Working on English still. Me too. Russian. Yep. Interesting language to learn. Okay. Is there there's an atheistic culture among the Israeli culture, right? Among Jews?
Among secular Jews.
Secular Jews.
Yeah, I mean, Israel's divided between secular Jews and religious Jews.
But do the secular Jews believe evolution?
Yes. And the nation was basically founded by secular, mostly socialist Jewish immigrants from Eastern Europe. The largest Jewish community was in Poland, certainly before the war, when, of course, during which 6 million Jews were killed. But the founding fathers of the state, the ones who had the majority in the first government and for the first generation, were basically socialists, leftists, and mostly, well, the thing is that among Israelis, even those who are very secular in their lifestyle and in their philosophies of life and in their, say, views of evolution, still there's a basic belief in God in Israeli society. Not much faith in God, but a belief in God. Among the Orthodox, as we said before, a strong belief in God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. 6 24-hour days as we know today.
Mm-hmm.
But among the secular, which is still the majority of the population, very much a belief in evolution.
All right, I have another radio program to do. Jonathan, if you could interview a few more minutes with Gabriel, and then we'll go on to our regular debate we're going to air. Brother, good to see you again, first of all, after all these years.
Oh,
and,
thank you.
Thank you
great
for joining us. Tell us a little bit more about what's going on over there, and how can people help you with your mission? You want Americans to help get Jews out? You want just Jews to do this, or what?
Americans to get
well,
Jews
I mean,
out?
How does this mission work? tell us, talk
okay,
about whatever
okay.
you like. Here you go, Jonathan.
All right. Well, yeah, our missions association basically is Israelis sending Israelis, and for the most part, Israelis paying for it, too. Part of the vision of this idea is to teach Israelis to give and to bless and be a light to the nations. As being a young nation born out of the Holocaust and out of a long history of great tragedy and much suffering, we've been very focused on our own needs and our need to establish our own sovereign state and to defend our people and bring our people home. And I recognize, though, as a new immigrant myself, that there was a lack of a understanding, or at least of embracing, what we clearly see in scriptures of a national calling to bless and be a light to the nations. And So our vision really is Israelis sending Israelis and Israelis paying for it. But much of our funding does still come from the nations, and we welcome people giving from the nations, but that's not our goal is not to get money from the nations. Our goal, rather, is to seek and to bless and to give to the nations. So, but if any of you are interested in learning a bit more about this work and the vision, the idea, what it means, you're welcome to go to our website, which is shlichut.com.
Probably have to spell that.
I will, yeah. Shlichut is spelled S-H-L-I-C-H-U-T, shlichut.com. And shlichut is the Hebrew word for emissary work or for missions, sending out. It comes from the same root word as the word shaliach, which is translated as apostle in the scriptures. Someone who is sent out is an emissary. And it's also used today in Israel commonly by the Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Any diplomat, any envoy sent out by the government to represent the government is called a shaliach, the very same word that we translate in the Bible today as apostle. It's simply one who's sent out.
You know, we had Passover just last year, I believe, and we had a Messianic Jewish priest come here and do everything. And for I'm completely ignorant to, I guess, Jewish tradition, Jewish culture and history and stuff, anything that's not mentioned in the Bible. And I do read my Bible and learn what I can from that. But he went through a whole lot of things, the traditional, the historical values that the Jewish people have, and really some extra biblical teachings that really make things in the Bible just even more amazing. He was talking about whenever a Jewish man leaves his home, if his clothes are just laying out or a mess, it means he's not coming back or something like that. And if they're folded, then he's coming back. And the first thing I thought of was, when Christ rose from the tomb, they went in and saw the linens were folded nice and neatly. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, does that mean he's coming back, from an extra biblical teaching? And he's like, that's it. That's exactly it. Mm-hmm. And so, but you as a Jewish person, you said your children are all fluent in Sweden English and Hebrew.
Yes.
Do you guys study from the Hebrew Bible?
Yes, we read the Hebrew Bible. Yes, absolutely.
And so from, I guess you have a completely Jewish worldview. You read from the Hebrew Bible.
Yes.
How is, I can see for me, Christ is, it's obviously Christ, but you're in America, I guess the world is kind of desensitized to Christ in America. But over there in Jerusalem, what is the overall perspective of Christ and what are the secular people's perspective on him?
Well, the view of Messiah among the Jewish people, among religious Jews who live according to the covenant principles given to Israel in the scriptures, is that Messiah is coming. Mm-hmm. And there's among the very Orthodox, there is a great expectation of an imminent coming.
Like the political Messiah or something?
No, someone who, one of the excuses or reasons given today by Jewish leaders, by rabbinical leaders, they say that the Jewish people didn't receive Jesus is because he didn't fulfill some of the prophecies about bringing peace on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, all of the centuries now of wars and bloodshed are proof that he wasn't the Messiah. He couldn't have been because his coming will bring peace.
Mm-hmm.
So this, of course, is one of the things they're looking for is a peacemaker who will bring peace. But more than that, also someone who will bring national redemption to the people of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and bring us, as it were, a national repentance and turning to God. So Messiah, Christ in Hebrew, the original word is Mashiach.
Mm-hmm.
Mashiach means anointed one, and Mashiach usually is in English is Messiah,
yeah.
Mashiach. Mashiach in Greek is Christos, which is also anointing. So you've ended up coming up with these two different words, Messiah and Christ, but it's really the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Jews who follow Yeshua, Jews who believe in Jesus, today most often call themselves Messianic Jews rather than Christian Jews,
mm-hmm.
Seeking to separate ourselves from much of the negative history of the church, which has greatly persecuted and attempted numerous times to annihilate our people.
Mm-hmm. Now, have you seen the movie The Passion?
I have.
You probably had been asked about this. What was your perspective on that, being a Jewish man?
Well, it was a powerful film, which has had a great impact in many places around the world. Actually, in particular...
We'll get a break real quick, but I guess we'll hold you for a break.
Okay.
Stay tuned. And we've got a real live man from Jerusalem here, which is awesome. Stay tuned.
People get married for intimacy, but before long, many couples find something different.
With Moments Together, here's Dennis Rainey.
Take Paul and Michelle, for instance. After 17 years together, they have what most would consider a model marriage. But over time, they've become alienated from one another because of an unsatisfying sex life. They can't discuss the subject anymore, and they've resisted seeking counsel. They've simply declared this area off limits for discussion. Most days, after taking care of the kids, Michelle is exhausted and uninspired. She feels guilty about not being the wife she knows she should be. Meanwhile, her husband Paul is frustrated and sometimes finds himself looking too long at some women at work. Most of the time, couples like Paul and Michelle will simply settle for something less than what God expects in that marriage. And for Christians, that simply shouldn't be an option.
Moments Together with Dennis Rainey is made possible by Regal Books, the Moments Together devotional series at Christian bookstores or regalbooks.com.
www.truthradio.com.
David Gibbs and his son gained some degree of prominence recently in the Terry Schiavo case, and they're good lawyers. These people are very well intentioned. They do a lot of good work. They send out a news release, a news letter. I got that letter. In it, David C. Gibbs Jr. had this to say, and I want to comment on what he said. Our founders would wince at the idea that the Constitution they wrote is somehow living and thus open to interpretation based on the shifting sands of societal change. Wrong, Attorney Gibbs. Wrong. They would not wince. They knew when they wrote those words that unless they protected those words would change. And that's the problem with our nation today. We need to set those words in concrete and do away with the practice of looking to precedents as some being authoritative.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour and a Half. This is Jonathan Sampson here. Dr. Hovind just walked out to do another radio program, but filling in his space, we have Gabriel Geffen.
Yes.
And we were just talking about, and you are a missionary to the world from Israel.
Basically, yes.
You and your family, and your brothers over in Israel as well. And you were just about to talk about your views on that movie, The Passion.
Right. You asked me about The Passion, yes. I did see The Passion. And clearly it was a very powerful film, and it has had a great impact in many places in the world. In particular in nations with large Catholic populations, but also in particular in the Middle East,
mm-hmm.
in many Muslim nations. You know, there was a great controversy around the film. Many people said that it had many anti-Semitic elements.
Yeah.
And because of that, many of the Muslim nations that hate Israel wanted to see it. And so it originally wasn't going to be distributed in some of these countries, and it was distributed in these Muslim nations just because of the controversy.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's actually one of the positive fruits that came out of the whole controversy,
the whole negative publicity,
exactly, was that it went to these Muslim nations, and there were so many Muslims that either knew nothing about Jesus or had just been fed a bunch of junk and, you know, misinformation about him,
mm-hmm.
that saw it and were impacted. But in Israel, it didn't. Well, how should I say? There are many misperceptions in the Western Church about Jesus, about his Jewishness, about the Jewish people, and about his life, death, and resurrection,
mm-hmm.
in relation to his Jewishness and the Jewish people. And many of those misconceptions and misperceptions were parroted in the film and were reinforced.
And found their way in there?
Yeah, found their way in there. And I must say that in Mel Gibson's defense, he didn't intend to make it anti-Semitic in any way, shape, or form. I think, if anything, he did. He tried to clean it up, and he tried to show it in the most correct way that he knew how.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think, although his father is openly an anti-Semite, very well-known anti-Semite who denies the Holocaust, but that's another issue. I don't think Mel Gibson is, and I don't think he intended to. But he did reinforce many Catholic, in particularly Catholic, misconceptions
mm-hmm.
about the crucifixion. And one striking thing I can bring out, there were a number of things that struck us that misportrayed things, but toward the end of the film, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's an earthquake.
Yeah.
And then it cuts to the temple, and you see the priests in the temple, and the temple's shaking. And now it tells us in Scripture that as he was on the cross, that the provoke, the veil of partition in the temple, it rent.
From the top to the
bottom, and it opened. And in the film, when the earthquake and the ground shook and the temple shook, the entire temple cracks in half, and the priests are all running and hiding in fear. And these two things are express two very different things. As I see it, the curtain of partition that rent, to me, is an expression of inclusion, of what was previously closed to everyone but the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
It was rent open and expressed that everyone was included and welcome. In the film, with the entire temple cracking in half, it's an expression of rejection. And it's something that a Jewish viewer, at least one, it's one that any Jewish viewer would immediately perceive as an expression of rejection
mm-hmm.
and not one of inclusion. And there were a few other things along those lines that to Jewish people expressed rejection.
Yeah.
And so I don't think it really made things any worse, but it certainly didn't help as far as Jewish-Christian relations.
I would say, being an American and having no knowledge, like, for instance, when I saw that, I thought, well, that's not what it says.
Right.
And that's as far as it goes
right.
with me, an American observer.
Right.
And so I figured, you know,
don't take it personally.
Yeah, people of a Jewish culture and Jewish background would probably have some slightly different insight.
Right.
Which apparently is a bit more drastic than I thought. You know, that's not what it says. That's a rejection.
Yeah.
That's completely, I feel rejected. Oh, we really appreciate you having us on. We really appreciate having you on. And I hope that if you're in the States again, we can have you drop by one more time. And you said you'd be here Monday.
I will.
Is that true?
Yes.
In the evening?
I will.
Okay. Maybe we can have you come back and sit in with us once more.
Well, thank you. It was good to be had.
Yep. Yes, sir. Pleasure meeting you. Okay, we're going to go ahead and fire up one of Dr. Hoban's debates right here. So all of you guys out there who have seen these, you've got to love them. Watch them over and over. They are fun. They are educational. And they're cheap and uncopyrighted. Well, they're copyrighted, but we strongly encourage you guys that if you get them, to make copies and give them to all your friends, because we want to get the truth out. We don't want to build an empire of money or anything like that. So I'm going to go ahead and try and fire this up. And so if you guys are out there listening right now, you can send in questions, comments, and all that great stuff over AOL Instant Messenger. Dr. Dino Live is our screen name. There we go. That's on AOL Instant Messenger, Dr. Dino Live. And you can call our offices between 8 p.m. or 8 a.m. and 5 p.m. Central Standard Time here in Pensacola, Florida. It's 877-479-3466. This debate, which is one that Dr. Hoban had not too long ago, is between professors somewhere. He's a theistic evolutionist. And so we're about to fire it up right now. You can listen to Dr. Hoban's opening comments on the subject here. And
Bachelor of Science in Physics from the University of and also a Bachelor of Arts in English, also from St. Scholastica. Dr. Hoban, if I can ask you to open by giving your testimony briefly.
Sure. My name is Kent Hoban. I was born and raised in East Peoria, Illinois. I was a high school science teacher for 15 years, and now for 15 years I've been an evangelist doing seminars on creation. When I was born into a family with Lutheran,
and was baptized as a baby. At least they sprinkled water on my empty head. And then we switched over to Mennonite Church for quite a while, 6 or 7, 8, 8 or 9 years. And then I went to an extremely liberal Methodist church. And when I was 16 years old, a friend of mine asked me if I was going to heaven. I said, well, I've been baptized and catechized and pasteurized and homogenized, you know. What else is there? He said, are you going to heaven? I said, I don't have a clue. And he witnessed to me, and I rejected Christ that day, but I thought about it. For the next month or so, I was bothered about it. And in the meantime, the Navigators Bible Study Group witnessed to my older brother and got him saved down at Illinois State University. And he got concerned about his little brother and invited me down to spend the weekend with him and got witnessed to for the second time. And I said, okay, I'm ready. And I accepted Christ as my Savior February 9, 1969, at age 16. Gave my heart to the Lord. Came back to East Peoria, my hometown there. And the next day at school, a Christian who'd been trying to get me to work on me invited me to double date with him so he could try to disciple me. And the girl that he brought on the date brought me to her church. It was an independent, temperamental, fundamental, right-wing, radical, chicken-eating Baptist church. I had never been to a Baptist church before. It was a new experience for me. The preacher actually banged on the pulpit. I had never seen that before. And so I fell in love with it and began studying the Bible and reading avidly and majored in math and science and ended up teaching for years and loved the two subjects. And so I gave my heart to the Lord 35 years ago, and my whole desire is to please Him and serve Him with my life. Thanks.
How's this? Okay. My name is Jamin Dick, and I grew up around here up in Anoka. I was blessed with a godly family that taught me from a young age about the Word of God. And I knew the truth of God growing up, but I didn't have an experience of faith until I was in college. And this issue actually was very important to me since the time I could look up at the sky and point out constellations, which was pretty young. And so it was very high interest to me, but by about the time I was in college, I was really struggling with some of the differences between what I saw in science and what the Bible apparently taught. And in fact, it was what my church taught and what many in my community of believers taught. And so I had just not thought about it much more than that until my first year in college. And I started to investigate more, and I found that actually there was not as much unanimity on this subject as I had previously thought, that there actually were many believers, many conservative believers, who had reconciled this issue to some degree for themselves. And that was encouraging to me because I didn't want to have unnecessary stumbling blocks in my way. Ultimately, I never changed my view that the Bible is infallible and the absolutely authoritative Word of God, and I believe that to this day. I just believe that it's also in harmony with what we see in nature. And I hope tonight to do some justice to that position, and glad to be here. So thank you, Dr. Hovind, for coming down to debate me.
Dr. Hovind, if you'd give your 10-minute opening statement.
All right. Well, it's an honor to be here. I wish it was a little warmer. I just flew out of Florida this morning. I'll pray for you folks when I get home tomorrow. My name is Kent Hovind. As I said, I taught high school science 15 years, and my wife and I have been married 30 years, 30 and a half. We have three kids, one of each, and I'm all married off and all died. I also firmly believe there are absolutely no consequences. There are no consequences. I was a fair consequence in terms of thought by faith. And by the Bible says Jesus is talking about the chapter 1 by Him. For all things, it's talking about you. All things by faith. For the people. God Almighty, by some of the imagination, for his
Was that really?
They teach it was a local flood in the days of Noah, because if it was a worldwide flood, it would erase all evidence of the billions of years that they're counting on. They think the geologic column teaches billions of years, and the flood would have erased all that. So I've never met one that's different. They all say it was just a local flood. When I asked Hugh Ross, I said, do you believe in a universal flood, a worldwide flood? He said, I believe in a universal flood. That's a deceitful answer. I said, what do you mean universal flood? He said, well, it flooded Noah's little universe, the valley he lived in. I said, then why don't you tell people you don't believe in a worldwide flood? Why would you use the word universal? That's deceitful. Tell people you believe in a local flood. And why would God tell Noah to build a boat 450 feet long, fill it full of animals, and stay in there for a year if it's a local flood? Tell Noah to move. Duh. Anyway, the time before the flood was very, very different. During that time, people lived over 900 years. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, there are two compromised positions that try to put billions of years into the Bible. One is called the gap theory. I will skip that tonight unless Jamin brings that up. I'm prepared for that one. The other is called the day-age theory, which is what Hugh Ross and Don Stoner and Gerald Schroeder and those people teach. He has a ministry called Reasons to Believe. I have read much of his work, and I come away wondering, reasons to believe what? It's not reasons to believe the Bible. It's reasons to believe Hugh Ross. I debated him for 3 hours. He won't do it again. I'll be glad to do it again. But were the days really long periods of time? This is the Living Bible. It says, let the earth burst forth with every sort of grass and seed-bearing plant and fruit trees. All this occurred on the third day. It uses the word T-H-E, the, which is the definite article. But that, he's got a footnote that says these might be long periods of time. Are they long periods of time? Psalm 90 says 1,000 years is like yesterday. 2 Peter 3 says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Is it possible the days of creation are not literal 24-hour days? Well, the Farrar Fenton Bible back in 1903 said, by periods, God created that which produced the solar system, then that which produced the earth. He's trying awful hard to say these days aren't really days, okay? He said, this is the close and the dawn of the first age, the close and the dawn of the second age. The problem is, the Farrar Fenton Bible and many of the new versions of the Bible today are taken from the Alexandrian manuscript, which tried to change the creation days, not from the Textus Receptus. That's another long story. On the third day, the Bible clearly tells us, the herbs, the grass, and the trees were made on the third day. On the fourth day, he made the lights, the sun, moon, and stars. Now, evolution theory has the sun being created before the earth. The Bible has the earth being created before the sun. These views are not reconcilable. By the way, if the days are long periods of time, then trees are going to die waiting for that sun to come up. Okay? And on the fifth day, he made the insects. Insects are essential to pollinate plants. It is not logical to say that the Genesis account teaches long periods of time because the order of creation clearly precludes that. He had the plants made, then the sun, then the insects. God's telling us very clearly it was 6 days. And James Barr, professor of Hebrew at Vanderbilt,
that no professor of Hebrew of any world-class university who does not believe the writers of Genesis intended to convey to their readers the idea that creation took place in the 6 days, which were the same as the days we now enjoy. And he goes on, we can talk for hours about that. There are no verses in the Bible where the word yom means anything other than a normal 24-hour day when it's modified by a number like the second day, etc. Hebrew word for yom is yom, and normally means a solar day. It can also be used as an indefinite period of time, like in the days of Noah, or it can also be indicate just the lighted portion of the day, 12 hours, okay? But when yom is used with modifiers, evening and morning, it always means a solar day. The words evening used 52 times and morning used 220 times elsewhere in the Old Testament always refer to a normal day. Also, when yom is used with numbers, such as the first, second, or third, it always refers to a solar day. This happens over 200 times in the Old Testament. And he said, 3 days' journey betwixt him and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Could this mean 3,000 or 3 billion years? In 3 days, Pharaoh shall restore thy head and shall restore thee unto thy place. Could that be billions of years? In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up thy head from off thee. He's going to kill you. Did he mean billions of years in that case? He put them in all into ward for 3 days. Could that be billions of years? He spent a long time in jail, didn't he? God said, God of the Hebrews said, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Could that be billions of years? Moses stretched forth his hand and there was darkness in the land of Egypt. 3 days. Could that be billions of years? Or is it obviously 3 days? Okay. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Is that billions of years? Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was he in the grave for millions of years? It's quite obviously 3 days. Okay. Jesus said to his disciples, you continue with me now. These guys have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Was he talking about billions of years in that case? You can go through the Bible and find thousands of references to this, folks. It always means days. When it's got a number with it, first, second, or third, it always means, it's quite obvious, it means a day. Exodus 20. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but...
All right, stay tuned for the rest of this debate. Actually, as much as we can squeeze in here on the Creation Science Hour, truthradio.com.
I'm excited about a new resource just made available to Truth Radio. A friend of Truth Radio has sent us a quantity of a booklet entitled Our American Common Law. If you've wondered what the difference is between common law, equity law, and contract law, all these very important distinctions, and how the gold or money issue enters into this whole discussion, this booklet is for you, and we have enough copies, so I'm sure we can send you one. This is just under 30 pages, and it's yours entirely free of charge in return for your contribution of any size to Truth Radio. We need your support. Our address is Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. Ask for the booklet entitled Common Law.
And the rooms had what you'd expect a bedroom to have.
It's tough for you?
Yeah. They had cutouts and alphabets and... animals on the wall and then toys, and the kids were there, and they seem to be serene and healthy and clean.
That was the passionate voice of attorney Dick Gagarin, who defended the Branch Davidians. You remember that incident in Waco, Texas? Never resolved, because no one has ever been called to account for that series of crimes. Truth Radio is here to prevent this sort of thing from happening in the future. We need your support. Our address is P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444.
All right, welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson, and today we are listening to, throughout the remainder of the program here, a debate called The Great Compromise. Be sure to check out the debate series on www.drdino.com.
Seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is.
and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Jehovah blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. What's he talking about here? Could this be 3,000 or 3 billion years? God said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath because I did it in 6 days. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that verse. You'd have to be taught that by somebody else. The clear teaching is 6 days. The old earth teaches, well, the physician teaches, the first 3 days were not literal days without the sun. Well, the problem with that is Exodus 20:11 puts all 7 days together and classifies them as the same. And the Bible starts off the first 13 verses with no sun, but they had light. If you read the end of the Bible, it ends up with no light. I mean, no sun, but they had light. The Bible ends and it says, Jesus is the light thereof. They have no need of the sun, for he is the light thereof. The old earth physician says there's no closure, evening and morning, on the seventh day. So it could be billions of years. The problem with that is the Hebrew calls day seven. It's very literal, a normal 24-hour day. Many scriptures refer to the seventh day, the seventh day. Hebrews 4:4, Genesis 2:2, Genesis 2:3, the seventh day. It's real clear. Okay? God wasn't telling the Jews to work 6,000 years and take the rest of their life off either, by the way. He was telling them to work 6 days and rest 1 day and then get back to work, quite obviously. Some people say science has proven the earth is billions of years old. Folks, this argument is not between science and the Bible. The argument is between a current interpretation that scientists have and the Bible. Well, the scientists' interpretation change all the time. I taught science 15 years. You see all kinds of things change, okay? I'm not against science. I love science. And the scientific position does not support the idea the earth is billions of years old. And I resent people saying, well, this is, you know, if you believe the Bible, you can't believe science. That's absolutely not true. The scientific evidence points to only a few thousand years. All evidence of the earth is billions of years old is based on flawed logic. We cover that on our seminar part one. I'll bring that again in a minute. We got to stop. Okay, we got plenty more. See you in 10 minutes.
And now Jamin will give his opening statement.
Okay. Well, I'd like to start out by just clarifying a little bit and put this issue into context historically and theologically. Recently, the Presbyterian Church of America issued a report, and they kind of said, you know, next to all the other issues that we have in Christendom, this does not stack up. This is not the deity of Christ. It's not justification by faith. So just to start with a little bit of perspective on that. However, as I mentioned earlier, it is hugely important for other reasons. For me, it was personally a very important issue in coming to faith. But even more than that, in Romans 1, the Bible says that the created world is a clear and accurate witness of God's glory. And it renders man without excuse. That means that if anybody doesn't have the Bible, they first have creation to look at. And we can look at it and trust it and know that what we observe in the sky, in the gospel in the sky, is accurate. Christians are to magnify God in all that we do, and that includes how we approach observing the creation. In order to do that, we need to be disciplined and accurate in how we do it. And that's the proper business of Christians. Christians should be leading the way in scientific discovery. We covered a lot on what we agree on, but I do want to point out a couple of things that are important to this discussion. The first is that the Bible and creation are both true, accurate, and infallible. It's man's interpretation of both of these things that's fallible. Right? It's not creation is less true than the Bible, or vice versa. They are equally true because the same author created them both. I believe, and I think we both believe, that the Bible must be taken literally, except when the context requires otherwise. We both believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God in all disciplines of scholarship, and that includes theology, that includes physics, that includes everything in between. And we, as Dr. Hovind mentioned, the Bible does not conflict with any real facts of nature. Contrary to what you may have heard, this is not a settled issue over the history. There's never been a consensus on age in this issue. If you go back to the beginning with Augustine and Origen, they believed in figurative view. Of course, there are plenty on the other side, and we could go on and on stacking up people on both sides for our argument. That doesn't prove anything, but I just want to make sure that everybody understands that this is not something that has recently come to the front. This is something that's been there since the beginning, and we have people on both sides, big leaders. In fact, we have some who are completely silent on this issue, who have taken very strong doctrinal stands in other areas. So you have people all the way across the board on this. Okay. Not a test of orthodoxy. We have yet to see a church council that's come together and defined this issue as something that you're a heretic if you're in one camp, you're orthodox if you're in the other camp. So what does the Genesis account tell us? Before we get into that, I'll come back to that, but I want to start with what does it not tell us? First off, Genesis does not tell us anything about the actual length of time. I know that's contrary to what you may have heard, but there's nothing in the Genesis 1 account that gives us an actual length of time. Genesis 1 and 2 are complete in their scope, but they're not exhaustive in content. There's nothing in Genesis 1 or 2 that tells us anything about the law of gravity or the periodic table of elements. That doesn't make gravity unbiblical. That means that the Bible serves a different purpose than the natural creation. One tells about the big picture. And let's take a look. If any of you have been to the Chicago Museum of Art, you may have seen this picture. It's not coming out very well, but this is Monet's water lilies. It's huge. It fills a whole wall. The only way to really see what's happening in this picture is if you stand way back. It's a very big painting. So as you stand back, you can start to make out what the artist was doing there. And that's our view in Genesis of the creation account. We see all the important things. The whole point of it is clear in Genesis. But God also tells us, and the Bible tells us, to come close and examine the brushstrokes of the artist. So if we zoom in on it, you can start to see how he did it. You can't see the big picture anymore, but you bring them both together and you get the right understanding. So science would be that close-up view. How did God do it? What are the rules that he set up? These are the things that we're looking for in physics and astronomy, in biology and geology and chemistry. How long did it take? What was his technique? No doubt it was incredibly complex when he flung out the galaxies by his word. There's no way that we could have recorded that in any textbook. There's no way that the Bible has every last detail about that. And it shouldn't. That's not the point. It's not a catalog of all that is true. It is simply telling us the true story very accurately and very specifically, telling us the story that God meant to tell us. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different ways Genesis is used. It's used in, the word day is used in Genesis 1. There's multiple renderings of day, including less than 24-hour periods, more than 24-hour periods. I'll argue that in a minute. But I do want to look at Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:4, in addition to the several types of day that you have in Genesis 1, it says in Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So, generations of time. Generations. This is a week, a generation. And then, in the day. So, you can't have it both ways. If we're going to be absolutely literal about this, then a day either means a day, 24-hour period, or day has some other broader meaning, a figurative meaning. And in this case, we would have a conflict if we took the 24-hour day view, because Genesis 2:4 says, in the day. So all six creation days are summed up in one day in this. There are other places in the Bible, and I do want to point out one thing about the use of an article in conjunction, or a number in conjunction with the Hebrew word yom. It's not the article, it's not a number that makes the word yom 24 hours or not. It's the context.
Every passage has its own context. So there's not a simple rule about this. So let's look at Hosea 6, 1 and 2. God says, the prophet says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us." And then it says, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Nearly every commentary out there interprets this as a figurative period of time, but it's in conjunction with numbers. There are other difficulties. Day 6 is pretty full of activity. We got lots going on there. God creates thousands of species of land animals. God creates man. He observes all 15,000 species of just the land animals. Doesn't include all the other animals, and names them all. If he took 2 seconds per animal, per species, it would have taken him 10 hours of the day. Adam searches for a helpmate, but doesn't find any. God puts him to sleep, operates on him, heals him up, creates woman, brings him to Adam. Adam says, "At last." Well, it's been 10 hours, so he's kind of impatient. But some guys have to wait a lot longer than that. But there are other difficulties. I'm not going to go into all of them. So what do we observe in the heavens themselves? These are some of my favorites. I'm just going to be shameless and show you what I like. But these are some of the biggest, most beautiful galaxies that we can observe. They're deep space objects. This here is where the stars are being born in this cloud. Now, this picture is some of the most distant galaxies that we can see. They're about 12 billion light years away. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. And therefore, it tells us that we have about 12 billion light years to that object. Some have suggested that it's just the appearance of age, that God actually created the light in between those objects and us. But then we wouldn't actually need stars, would we? We just need that light in between. It would be a giant deception by God, and I don't think that's consistent with his nature. Okay, there's evidence on the earth. And we have a lot more to cover.
All right. I'm going to ask Dr. I'm switching up just a little bit. Dr. Hovind, if you would like to have your 10 minutes to rebut.
Can I give 5 more minutes to get ready?
All right. Thank you so much. Well, I think a couple of things need to be addressed here. I got too many notes here. I think it would be incorrect to characterize this debate by saying all modern scientists believe the Earth is billions of years old. That is simply not true. All scientists do not believe in the evolution or in billions of years. I got an or instead of on. I got should be or. Even if they did, that's not how truth is established, not by majority opinion. History has shown the majority is often wrong. They used to teach all the planets go around the Earth. That is wrong. They used to teach, you know, the big rocks fall faster than little rocks. That is wrong. They used to teach all sorts of things in science, the phlogiston theory, you had a whole list of it one time, all the things that they taught were that they were simply wrong. So you don't go by majority opinion to determine right or wrong, or truth is not determined that way. It doesn't matter what all scientists believe. What matters is very clearly, what did Jesus say? And I trust what the Bible says over what any man says any day. Now, as far as the argument that, let me get my hyperlink working here. The argument that all scientists believe the Earth is billions of years old is simply not correct. Here's a giant list of scientists throughout history who have believed in creation. Creation scientists, okay? Every branch of science was started by somebody who believed in creation. I've often challenged evolutionists to please name me one thing the theory of evolution has done for the advancement of science. It's useless. Even if it was true, it's a useless theory. And this age of the Earth theory, the idea that the Earth is billions of years old, is also absolutely useless for the advancement of science. It has nothing to do with anything we've got from scientific advancements from this age of the Earth theory. And I think it's a great hindrance to scientific research. Many scientists have been creationists. We could spend hours on this. And many scientists today are creationists. There's a book in 6 days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. There are several books like this available. There are thousands of scientists today who are creationists, so it is not correct to characterize this as science versus the Bible. This is a misunderstanding or a misapplication of science. Let's see. Right here. Ooh. Yeah. Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. The theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It's useless. A useless theory. Now, as far as the question of stars, how did the stars get their light here? Let me go to Stephen Hawking, who refused to debate me a few months ago when I was in England, said, stars are so far away that they appear to be just pinpoints of light. We cannot see their size or shape. How do we tell the distant types of stars apart? We can only see the color of their light, basically, is all we can tell. If you're going to measure the distance to a star, the only sure mathematical way is with parallax trigonometry, and you have to know two sides in one angle or two angles in one side. I taught trig for 15 years, okay? And you have to know some points, okay? The problem is the Earth is only 8,000 miles in diameter. So if you're looking at a star from opposite sides of the Earth, the base of your triangle is way too small. What they've done to enlarge the base of the triangle is look at the star in January and then look at it in June. Now you have the opposite sides of Earth's orbit as the base of your triangle. Well, we all know it's 93 million miles to the sun, but that's only 8 light minutes. The diameter of this huge circle we're going around is 16 light minutes. Well, a year has 525,000 minutes in it. So if that little yellow dot represented Earth's orbit, not the Earth, the orbit of the Earth, it's way too big, the drawing, for the scale here. Actually, if you had two surveyors set up their transits 16 inches apart, representing the 16 light minutes of Earth's orbit, and they were looking at a dot 525,000 inches away, which is 8 1/3 miles, you would have a very skinny triangle. 16 inches between point A and B and point C is 8 1/3 miles away. That's the exact triangle you get when you try to measure one light year using Earth's orbit as the diameter. If you want to measure, that works out to be an angle of 0.017 degrees, by the way. If you want to measure 100 light years, you have to move your dot 830 miles away. Now, if I had two guys on my roof in Pensacola, Florida, looking at a dot in Chicago, trying to calculate the distance based on the angle between these two guys parked 16 inches away from each other, I would say that's clearly impossible, and that's only 100 light years. To measure 15 billion is clearly impossible.
We will be right back after the break with the final segment of the Creation Science Hour and a Half. We're listening to The Great Compromise, one of the debates that Dr. Hovind had with a professor somewhere of something. So stay tuned. This is Jonathan, truthradio.com.
A friend of George Bernard Shaw, who was a professor, said, I'm going to talk to an audience of professors and students, and I'm going to tell them all I know about my topic, and I was told to talk in 3 minutes. How can I do that in 3 minutes? Shaw said, well, speak very slowly.
That was the voice of Justice Stephen Breyer of the United States Supreme Court. It is a very entertaining message he gave to a commencement exercise of a major law school. If you'd like to hear that entire videotape, see that entire videotape for yourself, we'd be happy to make a copy, especially for you. If you send a gift of any size to Truth Radio, Post Office Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. That's P.O. Box 344, zip 93444.
Australian Opal. It's made by bugs. Answers with Ken Ham, popular speaker and author from Australia. Well, Ken, I've heard of man-made opal, but how in the world can an insect make opal?
Well, in my homeland of Australia, they've discovered a fascinating small beetle in the rainforests of Queensland. It has greenish scales on its back, and a researcher using a microscope was amazed to find that the internal structure of the scales was the same as that of precious opal. A British scientist declared that this is the first time opal has been found in animals. He said that while forming liquid opal is easy, solid opal is very difficult to make. His team has begun to try to understand how this beetle creates an opal-like structure using what I would call chemical factories inside its cells. Scientists have successfully copied nature in many ways. For example, they've created artificial mother-of-pearl by mimicking abalones. But to mimic the beetle would be much more difficult because this creature probably uses cleverly designed pieces of tiny machinery. This includes molecular motors and templates to extrude what are called nanospheres. These make up the opal layer on its back. This is just another great example of the brilliance of our marvelous Creator God, as well as the fact that there are processes that really can form opal quickly, not over millions of years as we've been indoctrinated to believe.
Ken Ham has much more fascinating information to share with you about the Bible's accuracy from the very first verse. It's found on our website, answersradio.com.
welcome back to the Creation Science Hour. This is Jonathan Sampson here. June 24th, the Creation Science Hour and a half, I'm sorry. Dr. Hovind is no longer in the office with us. He's doing another radio program. And today we are enjoying one of Dr. Hovind's latest debates. It's called The Great Compromise with Atheistic Evolutionists who believe that God used millions and billions of years of death and suffering to bring about his creation, which is not your typical traditional interpretation of Genesis. But we will continue with this very interesting debate, and I hope you're enjoying it. You guys can send in questions right now or comments over AOL Instant Messenger. Dr. Dino Live is our instant messenger name, DrDinoLive, and tell your friends to tune in, truthradio.com.
Things to consider about starlight, which is often the reason that people believe the universe is billions of years old. This textbook says you can't measure more than 100 light years. I don't think you can measure more than 20 light years, but I'll give them 100. Okay, I'll give them 500 if they quit crying. The fact is you can't measure billions. All right. Now, we don't know the distance to the stars. They probably are billions of light years away. I wouldn't question that. But we don't know how far away they are. And you don't tell me. I hear Hugh Ross said, yeah, the farthest star is 14.76 billion light years away. I said, I just simply don't believe you. How did you measure that? Lufkin, Stanley, or Craftsman, and who held the other end of that tape measure? Secondly, nobody knows what light is. And we certainly don't know that it always travels the same speed throughout time or space. The whole theory behind a black hole is that light can be attracted by gravity. And we go through all kinds of things on my videotape number 7 and on my website, Dr. Dino, showing the speed of light is not consistent. In 1999, they slowed light down to 38 miles an hour. The next year, they brought it to 1 mile an hour. The next year, they brought it to a dead stop. They slowed light down to zero. The experiment was repeated at Harvard, Smithsonian, and Cambridge. That's the way science works. There's an article just last month. Physicists briefly freeze a pulse of light. They brought it down to zero. Meanwhile, at Princeton University, they speeded light up to 300 times the speed of light. The speed of light has decreased over time. We have all kinds of measurements showing the speed of light has apparently decreased. There have been all kinds of experiments that were done with this. This guy said the speed of light was apparently exceeded by a factor of as much as 100. The speed of light was 10 billion times faster at time zero, this physicist, an evolutionist, by the way, says. The Big Bang Theory requires the speed of light to be much faster originally. This article, August 2001, says the speed of light may have changed over history, study says. Imperial College of London, the professor said, the shocking possibility is the speed of light might change in time during the life of the universe. A Reuters News Service ran an article last year, said the speed of light may not be a constant. There have been many articles on this. I have a whole collection. There's a whole book about this, faster than the speed of light. They ran an article in April 2003, Discover Magazine, was Einstein wrong about the speed of light? The answer to the article basically is yes. Einstein's theory was wrong. See, they start with the assumption the speed of light is consistent and never changes and can't be exceeded, and that's simply a false assumption to start with. Here's four articles from just recently in the last year or so about the speed of light is simply not a constant. From CNN, USA Today, New Scientist, and BBC News. All you got to do is search the folks. It's not correct to say the speed of light is always the same. Thirdly, the creation was finished and mature when God made it. The God that I worship, like Jesus, can make wine out of grapes that never existed, aged in time that never was. God can make light and stars simultaneously, okay? He didn't make two babies and put them in a garden and hand them a package of seeds and say, plant these quick. He can make a full-grown man, a full-grown woman, a full-grown tree with fruit already on the tree, ripe, ready to eat. And he can make a full-grown universe with light already showing. See, I think the problem is many people are trying very hard to limit God. We can't go faster than the speed of light, so God, you can't either. And that, to me, is not wise. Fourth thing to consider, a light year is a distance, it's not a time. If the star is 15 billion light years away, and it probably is, nobody knows. That still wouldn't mean it took 15 billion years to get here. That's the stumbling block that guys like you, Ross, have. They don't think, they try to limit God. God can't do anything faster than the speed of light. Well, how long does it take your prayers to get to heaven and back? Speed of light is not proven to be consistent. Why would star distance have anything to do with the age of the universe? Even if they are billions of light years away. Okay, here, how do they measure the speed of light? How do they measure the distance to the stars? This guy says, we can find the absolute ages by comparing a star's color and brightness with those in stellar evolution models. What? We can tell how old it is by how old we think it is. That's what he's saying. Come on now. They talk about redshift and Cepheid variables. We can cover plenty on that. It's based on the theory that the Doppler effect also affects light. We don't know that it does. But the whole idea of measuring the distance to stars is simply not science. It's you get beyond a few hundred light years, you're way beyond the branches of science that are testable, observable, and demonstrable. So the stars might be billions of light years away. I don't know. Give you a couple examples of recent changes here, though. I'm going to run out of time. Here we go. Astronomers believed the Veil, one of the best-studied supernova remnants, was 2,500 light-years away and 18,000 years old. They were quite wrong. In fact, the Veil is only 1,500 light-years away and 5,000 years old. I mean, just change it like that. Discover Magazine 2 years ago. The nearest Cepheids are difficult to determine their absolute distance with any great accuracy, they admitted here in Cambridge University Press. All large distances in astronomical literature are subject to an error of perhaps 10% from this cause alone. You simply can't measure it. We know that faintness, how bright the star is, arises from two causes, distance and absorbing matter in space, and it's not possible, generally, to apportion it between the two. Here's what happens. The astronomers will look at a star and say, wow, that one's bright, it must be closer. That one's dim, it must be farther. Well, it could be there's dust in between. It could be absorbing matter in space. We simply don't know. If you try to question, though, the red shift, you can see what happened to Halton Hart when he tried to question the red shift and how he lost his government grants and his job and everything else. Get the book, The Evolution Cruncher, if you want more than that. 11 times in Scripture, the Bible says God stretched out the heavens. He stretched out the heavens. He stretched them out, Isaiah 45. He stretched out the heavens, Jeremiah chapter 10. So the stretching of the heavens is one possible explanation for the red shift. It does not, we don't know the distance. God could have created it all yesterday and flung the stars out there in space and had the light star way out there and the trail of light in between. No problem. The God that I worship is not limited by things like that. Thank you so much.
It's your turn, Jamin.
All right. Thank you. Well, a couple of things. I would like to clarify how anybody measures the distance to stars. First of all, nobody bases it on brightness, ever. Brightness is an arbitrary measure. And you correctly pointed out that there are many different brightnesses of stars, so that wouldn't make sense to measure it that way. In fact, the two main methods for doing this are stellar parallax and redshift. Again, you correctly pointed out that stellar parallax doesn't work over great distances. And what we mean by great distances is many thousands or millions of light years. It may seem hard to imagine, but we actually can measure these distances through parallax with great precision, even though the sides are very long. That's not beyond our capability. There was a time when people thought that you could never see things smaller than a cell. But we know that's not true. And with new technology, new discoveries, comes new data. And so actually and I would also clarify that stellar parallax doesn't require you to know just the sides. What you have in that triangle are all three angles. We actually know all three angles because we would measure it when we're at a right angle, which is 90 degrees. And then you say you measure it again, and then that'd be 30 degrees. And then we know that the final one is 60 degrees. We know all three angles, and we know at least two. Well, we know one side, and it's not hard to figure it out from there. Speed of light is slowing down. I guess the best response I can give on that is that this was up for debate a couple of years ago, and in the last few years, it's been soundly refuted, and it's been rejected as a field of study. People are not actually out there arguing that the speed of light has slowed over time. Now, everybody has seen what happens when light goes through a window or a prism. You can slow light down through certain means, but light as a speed has not decreased over time. So it's like saying you can slow your car down as opposed to the speed limit has changed. The speed limit of light has never changed. It is absolutely reliable in that regard. I want to also address, well, incidentally, this argument has been listed by other creationist groups as one that creationists should not use. It's become an embarrassment to the international or the ICR group. And so this is not something that we as Christians want to hold on to. This is
completely refuted theory, and it doesn't support other data that we have. I also want to address a little bit about the usefulness of the distance measurement. Dr. Hovind mentioned that evolution, you know, has never been shown to be useful, or neither has an old Earth or an old universe. And I don't believe in evolution, but I don't think we should measure theories based on their usefulness, but on their truth. So what does the data tell us? And science data is not infallible, but we try to pull together all that we have and all that we know and see what it's telling us. I don't believe that we ever want to hold up individual little pieces of data that conflict with the general body of data and say, you know, this proves all the rest wrong. We try. It's the same in good theology. We don't ever want to look for proof text just to prove a point in the face of the rest of Scripture. Let's see. Oh, mature atom. I think we should distinguish between a mature atom and an old atom, just like we distinguish between mature Earth and an old Earth. So if we look at Adam in the garden, he was most certainly, the Bible tells us he was created fully grown. That is a mature Adam. But he certainly wasn't old. For all intents and purposes, he was like a newborn baby. He had no calluses. He wasn't balding. He didn't have liver spots or cavities in his teeth. So he didn't have the appearance of age. And I think that would be inconsistent. Again, if God created the light in between stars and here, there is no reason to have stars at all. All you have is a picture coming through space. So there's no reason to have stars at all. If he created the light, why create stars? Essentially, that's all we can see. There's no other way to detect stars or galaxies than by the light they send. It's impossible. So think about that. Why would God create an illusion, essentially, for us to look at if it wasn't true? I don't think that's consistent with him, and I don't think it's consistent with the Genesis account. And I would also just kind of say that my brother Hovind mentioned that, you know, we shouldn't limit God, and I agree. I think a small, very young universe and Earth does kind of limit God. It says, there, you know, this is, we can fit it all inside of our brains. That's very simple. But in my view, what we're seeing out there is something that's huge and beautiful and vast and mind-boggling, and that is much more consistent with the God of the Bible, the God who is infinite in wisdom, infinite in understanding, all-powerful. And the universe is just a reflection of that. I see a universe that is just declaring loudly, our God is huge. He's beyond reason, beyond comprehension. You can only approach him a little bit by looking up there, but it should break your mind to try to get it all in. That's what I see when we look up there. It's a beautiful, huge universe, and it accurately tells us about the glory of the Creator. Okay, a couple other. There is the implication that I know you guys were loving, but we got to cut it right now. This is the end of today's program. Tune in Monday for more on the Creation Science Hour and a Half. TruthRadio.com. Tell your friends to tune in. This is Jonathan Sampson signing out for Friday, June 24th.
After you become acquainted with Truth Radio, it becomes clear to you that part of what Truth Radio is all about is what we share with each other. And there's a man in Minnesota who has done just that repeatedly. And one of his gifts to Truth Radio is a DVD entitled Hijacking America. Now, this is something that, yes, it did originate on satellite TV, but I doubt very much if you saw it. This is something about the Bush administration and about the the government under which we now live that you need to see and you need to share with your friends, and I'll be glad to send you a copy of this DVD. I'm all set with a brand new DVD burner that works great, and I'm anxious to use it, and I want to send you a copy of Hijacking America. Ask for it when you write Truth Radio, P.O. Box 344, Nipomo, California, zip code 93444. That's P.O. Box 344. Nipomo, California, zip code 93444.
Frank, how come you don't go to church? Because I hate hypocrites. Every church I've ever gone to was full of liars, cheaters, and thieves.
Well, you've probably never been to this church.
This one here?
Yeah. This church knows that if its members sin, then someone like you might decide not to go to church and get to know God. So you have to apply to attend this church.
Really?
Oh, yeah. All those other churches let anybody in. As a matter of fact, they even encourage sinners to attend, but not this church.
Wow. Do you think they'll accept my application?
Go in and ask.
Okay. Hello? There's nobody inside.
Well, of course not. There are no churches without sinners, because we are all sinners in need of God's help and each other's encouragement.
It's just that I've seen too many hypocrites in churches.
Frank, if a hypocrite is between you and God, guess who's closer to God? At least he's in a place where he can get help.
A message from Lifeline Productions. 1-800-523-8669. LifelinePro.com.
Thanks for listening to www.truthradio.com. Truthradio.com on the Internet is our central location. You may sometimes find us broadcasting elsewhere through a local station, through a shortwave station, but if you visit www.